If I had a regret of the relationship that Ralph and I are developing, is that it didn't start years and years ago. We've only known each other a few years, and as we've been on some activities together, and I've been extremely impressed with him. One of the things that you know, if you've paid attention to what's going on around us, is that the world is not the same world we grew up in. And the church is not the same place we used to be a part of. And we see, if we're not careful, and I guess it doesn't matter if we are careful, we see darkness creeping around everywhere. We see our country in a different condition. We see the communities that we're in. And we see the organizations like the church and our schools and other brotherhood organizations that have long since stood beside us in helping us do this great job that we have, seeming to join the other side a lot of times. And so it seems like we have mostly disappointments when we look around. And that's and that puts us in a position we shouldn't be in as Christians. We should be we should be optimistic, because the King is alive. The tomb is empty, and he's coming back. The battle is already won. And yet we look around us and we see all of these problems. Recently, I went to the lectureship at Fried Hartman. And I went because friends were going to be there. And I went because I'd never even been to that campus. And I went for a variety of reasons. But I came back encouraged. You know the world that we're moving into, it's going to take bold people. You know it's going to take confident people. You know it's going to take faithful people to maintain and to continue to win. One day at that lectureship, they had all of the young men that are training to be ministers. They all got on the stage. I don't know how many there were, close to 100. Not only did they look good, I just started getting excited thinking about these bright young men with their eager look and their... And I think maybe we're being too pessimistic. And then one of those young men got up and preached. I want to tell you, it was good. And on top of that, when they named his name, I knew him when he was a little boy up in Colorado. And I thought, that kid that used to run through the church there in Pueblo and make mischief with my grandkids in the parking lot of the church building, look at him. And then I got to thinking about my friend Ralph. Who would you want to have helping train bright young men and women to go into the future? It's a world we've never been in, but we know that almost everybody will be lost, and they need this. And I was encouraged again. Ralph has a job where he's on the tip of the spear in this battle with darkness, and he's on the tip of the spear in training the people who will replace all of us. And we'll go boldly into a world that we only dream about and wonder about. And I'm glad he's my friend. And I'm glad he's here tonight to help us, because all of us are moving into a world we've never been in. And we certainly need Jesus with us. And I'd like for you to listen carefully to Ralph Gilmore as he tells us more about our friend Jesus.
Check, check. Good evening. Evening. That was pretty sorry. Let's try that again. Good evening. Evening. Oh, that's much better. Paul, I wish you'd quit that stuff. I'm not used to you being that serious for that long. And it's very touching, and it's undeserved on my part. I feel blessed by you. I heard about you long before I ever met you through Jeff Jenkins, our mutual friend, and what he said was true. Patsy, and it's good to to be with you too, and the same goes for you. Your tenure of this congregation is much appreciated by me. I'm thankful for what you are doing here at Southgate. Now that's as serious as I'm going to be for a minute. All right, but I love you. I do love you. Now let's say this about Patsy's favorite song, 490. Jason, thank you again for leading us in singing and for the selection of your songs, because you are choosing a good selection of songs on topic that are both older and newer, and thank you very much for that. Now, 490, this is, I'm going to ask somebody else tomorrow night what your favorite song is. All right, this is her favorite song. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to sing the first verse normal, and then as it says, faster, we're going to modulate a little bit too in that third verse and go up some, but we'll sing the first and third, and sopranos especially sing out in the chorus. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. Everybody stand if you are able. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. Be seated, please. Aha, here it is. Remember what I said about West Texas? You guys don't have any humidity. And this is a great place to be, but I'm a little dry. Okay, now, this is kind of experimental tonight. You say, why are you preaching an experimental lesson? Well, because I want to. And because this is about Jesus, and because this is the part where we talk about Jesus and his personal ministry. So my wife's going to help me at least for a while here until I told her to tell her to stop helping me. But I'm going to try to keep this to 3 minutes per point. I'm not going to tell you how many points I got. All right, but I am going to say to you that we're going to be looking at the personal ministry of Jesus tonight. And this is for our benefit, because he was here for 33 and a half years or so, and his personal ministry was for 3.5 years. Perhaps we see no more than 100 days of his personal ministry in the Bible anyway, you know, but nobody knows exactly that for sure. But this is to help us to learn about Christ, help us to love Christ, help us to fall in love with him again. And this is the answer to just about anything else that you can think of about building congregations up. It's kind of like it ain't rocket surgery. I mean, you know what it's going to take. Yeah, I said did that on purpose. Okay, it's not that. We know what it takes for the church to grow. We know that already, don't we? I mean, there are no shortcut pills for it. It's like somebody says, Brother Ralph, oh, appreciate so much the way that you know the Bible. I said, yeah, I take this pill. You know, I mean, that's all you have to do. You just have to take a pill for it. No, that's not it. We know what it's going to take. It's going to take our love for the Lord, our devotion to the Lord, and working for the Lord the way that we used to if we expect the same sort of thing, you know, in the future as we've had in the past. So if I can, I still bet I had to turn that on. Okay, so here we go. Lives focused on Jesus, Jesus and his personal ministry. And so I'm almost ready, Joyce, but not quite. The coming of Jesus. The coming of Jesus was at a special time, in a special way, at exactly the right time. Everything was perfect. The language was perfect. The geography was perfect. The Roman government was exactly as had been told us about in Daniel chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 2. Everything was just right for the coming of Jesus. It was not random. Galatians 4 and verse 4. It was like the coming of a baby. Now, unless you choose to bring the baby out the front door, the baby's going to come when the baby wants to come. And so whenever you think about it, that's the way Jesus came in Galatians chapter 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. And aren't we all glad that he did? Let me try that again. And aren't we all glad that he did? Yes, we are glad. Now, what else was exactly right is that before the foundation of the world, God had this all figured out. It's not as though some people think that God is in this big chess match with us, and so we move, and then he moves, and then we move, and then he moves. No, in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, before the foundation of the world, he had all this figured out. He knew about the fall. He knew about everything else. Robert, what are you doing here? You were sitting on the back row. Besides that, I'm looking to the way that he dresses because I'm going to be dressed like that tomorrow night. All right, so here's what we see about Jesus. God planned it before the foundation of the world. Now, here we go. An outline of Jesus Christ is that he was born. In Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, he was born, and indeed the angels were meeting him, but the angels were meeting him when he was an infant. And that, you know, one of the words there for infant is brephos. He is a young child. It's also the word for John the Baptist inside the mother's womb in Luke chapter 1, verses 44 and 47. So the word brephos can mean an unborn child or a born child. In this case, it is a born child because Jesus is but a baby, but Herod wants to kill him because he already feels threatened by him. So later on in his life, how do we know there was later on? Because now a different word for Jesus is going to be used. And the word that's going to be used is the word paideos, as in pediatrician. Now when Jesus was a paideos, the wise men came. Now a lot of people think, well, the angels came when he was a baby, and the wise men came when he was a baby. No, the word for a more grown-up child is paideos. And it is used twice. In Matthew's account with regard to the coming of the angels. So Jesus is going to come, has come into the world, and the wise men have come to see him, and they have worshiped him. Now, sometimes in the church, there's this thing about, should we worship Jesus Christ? Because we're supposed to worship God. Matthew 4 and verse 10. Here's my answer to that. You better worship Jesus Christ, because the wise men did, and the angels did, and the disciples did. And then in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, the people around the throne of God in heaven are going to and are now, the angels are now worshiping him. So why should you and I not worship him? And besides that, some of the newer worship songs, Jason, that are to Christ are not new to us. Why? Because we have sung, Christ, we do all adore thee, for years and years and years, and it hasn't been controversial. So not only is it okay to worship Jesus, we must worship Jesus because he is God and he is worthy of our worship. Okay, this is a typical place. Been there a couple of times in my life visiting Israel. That bronze star there, they say, never has to be polished because it is the traditional place in Bethlehem where Jesus came into this world. We do not know the specific place where it was, but we know he was not born in this opulence. I've often thought, why in the world would you have him in a place like this that's surrounded by so many precious minerals and gold and stuff like that? Why would you have Jesus born like that? Why don't you just lay an animal trough out there? Because that was his first bed. Why do you surround yourself with all the grandeur of what we can do? Well, we don't, you know, the tourists, when they come into town, I know about the tourists coming into town. We have some of them that come into Jackson, Tennessee, too. And if they're from up north, we have to explain to them what okra is. Because, you know, they don't know some of that stuff because they're from up north. And if you ain't from the south, you ain't ever going to be from the south. All right, number one, preparation for the public ministry. And so John the Baptizer begins this, as we saw this morning in Isaiah chapter 40, by using that machete and cutting the way for Jesus Christ. He was a no-nonsense sort of guy. He had zero political correctness. He had nothing except just blunt, lay it out there. This is the way you do it. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Imagine what it would be like to be in places, and there are some in the world that are left, where they do not want you to sugarcoat the gospel in any way. You just lay it out there for them because they are starving for it. But here in the United States, we've become a little bit not used to that. So number one, he came to prepare the ministry, and now we see that Jesus is baptized. In the baptism, we see, by the way, the Trinity of Christ, the Trinity of God. We see there is, standing in the water, Jesus Christ. And on his shoulder in Matthew chapter 3 is the dove. And then there's that voice from heaven saying, "You are my agapetos." I bet you'd know what that word might mean in Greek. You are my beloved son. You are my beloved son. There you are in the water. But Jesus says, John says to Jesus, "I'm not even worthy to loosen the sandals on your feet. Why would I be the one to baptize you?" And yet there it was. Now Jesus begins his personal ministry and begins it with miracles. He begins it with healings, exactly as prophesied in Isaiah chapter 61. And now the time comes for him to be tempted. He was tempted with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Like Eve was tempted in the garden. "Look at this apple. This apple is beautiful, is it not? Oh, this apple is delicious. And if you eat this apple, you will become like God." Now the devil says, on the other hand, "Here's what you do. Stand on top of this high mountain here and worship me, and I'll give you all those kingdoms. Or turn this stone into bread, and you'll have all that you need, Lord, because it's been 40 days. You are famished. You have the ability to do it. Or, Lord, if you will, just jump off the pinnacle of the temple here. Maybe you'll find a 180-foot drop or so, and then maybe another 150 feet or so into the bottom of the Kidron Valley. So maybe you'll fall a few hundred feet. But what difference does it make? Because the angels are going to bear you up so that you will not in any way hurt yourself." But Jesus answers with Scripture every time. And this is where he's learning now. Genesis 3:15, as we looked at this morning. And that is, okay, Satan keeps hitting away at Jesus. He's bruising his heel. But Jesus has not yet been victorious over Satan. This is the same battle that you and I have. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Now we see that beginning of Christ's personal ministry and in the great Galilean ministry, Jesus has chosen now not to go to the rich and famous. He's chosen instead to go to the poor. He's chosen instead to go to those who know they are captive, to those with leprosy, to those who have an issue of blood. He's chosen to go to these people because now he's going to the poor people around Galilee, because now we see that in the area around Galilee here, this would be the poor fishermen and their families. And by the way, they probably had an accent. Why? Because they were fishermen. Somebody said, "Brother Ralph, you don't sound like you have an accent. Or you talk too fast to be from Tennessee." How many Tennesseans have you met? What I'm saying is that I talk a little faster for some Tennesseans. I do have an accent. I married a girl with an accent. She's from Mississippi. When I met her at Freed Hardeman University, loved her immediately because, yes, Jason, she has had 8 years of piano and 4 years of voice. And so I fell in love with that. I determined long ago that I wasn't going to marry somebody that was tone deaf. Okay, and so that man, she was awesome. And she was from Mississippi.
My name normally has one syllable, Ralph, but when she said it, it has at least two syllables, and it was Ralph. Okay, and so then she would say, sometimes after we'd dated for a few days, she'd stand in front of the mirror saying, Ralph, 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 in order to try to say it faster because she had an accent. Galileans, they had an accent. So you're the armpit of the first century. I know who you are. You're those uneducated people to whom Jesus first decided to go. Why? Because maybe the beautiful people will not be those who will come to the gospel first. And so, the beginning of Christ's public ministry is here. The Great Galilean Ministry, part one. And then in this Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, we have Jesus repeating the same thing that John the Baptizer had said about, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is close. I've come to believe that the kingdom of heaven does not always mean the church. Sometimes it means the church, and sometimes it means, Jason, like the song that you sang this morning, Lord, reign in me, reign in your power. Because the word for kingdom there is basileia, and he's saying the kingdom of heaven is close. That would mean the reign of God on earth is close. And sometimes he says in Luke 17, verse 20, the kingdom of heaven is within you. Don't look here or there, for the kingdom of heaven is within you. And so the Great Galilean Ministry, part two, is the third part of Jesus' life. And in this part, we see the 12 apostles are selected. They are by far 12 ordinary men. I would probably not have chosen any of them. I might have gone to academia. I might have gone to some think tanks in Washington. I might have gone to some of the smartest people that I could find. I wouldn't have chosen them. As a fella says who wrote a book about this, they were 12 ordinary men. Not only ordinary, but Jesus chose his traitor. He intentionally chose his traitor. He chose Judas. If you wanted to change the world, would you choose a traitor? If you wanted to change the world, would you go find some fishermen? Or maybe there's a guy who's a tax collector at the table, and he's collecting more than the Roman government asks of him. Nobody knows for sure how much the Roman government wants, but he'll get as much money as he can, like Zacchaeus, the wee little man. And then there is the wonderful Sermon on the Mount, which a part of which is also in Luke chapter 6. But the Sermon on the Mount here starts with something challenging that the rabbis would not talk about. You see, the rabbis talked about making sure that everything was right and correct and precise on the outside. Jesus gives a different message. If you want to change, change your heart. If you want a meaningful change, change your heart. And by the way, if you're not willing to listen to me, this is probably not going to take. But if you are going to listen to me, let me start this way. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Which means, if you're not willing to be taught, I cannot teach you. Not even Jesus can teach you if you're not willing to be taught. And so there is the Sermon on the Mount. Five times in Matthew chapter 5, he says, you have heard that it hath been said, or the ancients of old have said, but I say to you. And each time it's about somebody with heart trouble. And that is, let me straighten your heart. And if I can straighten your heart, then this other stuff we can take care of. But as long as your heart has problems, you will continue to see them multiplying in your life. Now, there's a traditional spot for the feeding of the 5,000, and a traditional spot there on the Mount on the top there. Of course, they have to build a church building on top of it because it makes perfect sense to mess up a spot where Jesus was. So we partook of the Lord's Supper. We happened to be there on Sunday. And we partook of the Lord's Supper on that mount, thinking about the majesty and the beauty of Jesus. Number four, the Great Galilean Ministry, part three. He's still in Galilee. He hasn't chosen yet to go to Jerusalem. And now what does he say? He sends out his apostles on a training trip. One of the things that we saw last week in Pearl Harbor at the Hickam Air Force Base, which is basically Army, and then at the Pearl Harbor Base, which is Navy, the Army and Navy have to try to learn to work together there. And one of the things that we saw is that I'm really proud of those servicemen and women for the fact that so many of them are dedicated to the Lord. But they had to train. Brother Ray Smith reminded me, he's from Walnut Ridge, Arkansas, that in World War II, some of the fighters would train in their dogfighting skills over Walnut Ridge, Arkansas. And he was, at that time, he could remember when he was younger, then they could watch them practicing over Walnut Ridge. If you're going to go into a dogfight, you better practice. The same way is true in life. If you want to face the devil, then you better have some armor and you better have some preparation. Because he is intelligent enough to know about us. So Herod Antipas fears that Jesus was John. And therefore he's going to fix this. And the way he's going to do it is to have a woman to dance seductively so that a man will give anything in the world in order to fulfill his sexual desires. What do you want? I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Why? He's a threat to me. I can see that this guy is a real problem. Didn't make any sense to me when I was younger reading the Bible, thinking, well, now that John is in prison and he hasn't been beheaded yet, why is he telling his disciples to go check Jesus out? To see if he is the Messiah. John, don't you remember when you baptized him yourself? Why do you think that somehow or another you don't any longer recognize Jesus? No, it wasn't about that. It was about turning over his disciples to Jesus because he knew that he was going to die. And so he did. Number five. So there's special training of the 12 in districts around Galilee. Even though they were ordinary men, they were trained by the very best in the world. And in this area where Jesus trained them, he spent a lot of time helping them to know what it is that they are supposed to do. During this period of time, Peter, impetuous Peter, stepped out of the boat, 1 Peter, in Matthew 14. Jesus is walking on the water. Come to me, he said, yes, sir, I'll be doing that. Of course, if anybody's walking on the water these days, they're going to get hit by somebody with a 250 horsepower bass boat motor. You know, but Jesus is walking on the water, and Peter stands out and says, I want to come to you. Of course, he could do this as long as he was focused on Jesus. The church can do this too, as long as the church is focused on Jesus. Not the miraculous things, but the same God, though maybe not the same miracles, but the same God is the same God behind the Southgate Church of Christ. The same God. So Peter confesses. Here's what a lot of people hear. Peter, I'm giving you the job as being the head of the church. Well, I'm sorry that you heard that. Because if you'd heard it correctly, you would know that there's a lot of difference sometimes in just one word. For instance, there's a lot of difference in some English words that they're just one letter difference. All right, you know, bliss or bless or a lot of words like piety or piety, you know, that if you get the letters in the wrong place. Or sometimes words can mean a lot different just with a change in one letter. So Peter, what's your name? Well, my name is Petros. And what does that mean? That means bedrock fact. My name, let me get this straight. My name is Petros, which means a throwing stone. I can pick this up and throw it. I could even maybe skip it across that pond. That's Peter's name. And then Jesus said, Peter, I'm not building the church on you. But I'm building the church on the bedrock fact that you said that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are blessed, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. There is no Greek, Whoever heard that said, who would have thought that Jesus said that the church was built on Peter? Nobody would have understood that, but instead it is a play on language, like you are a throwing stone, but my church will be built on the great confession that you have made, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. This same Peter now, he gets it straight in Matthew 16. And so in Matthew 17, he's on a roll. Because Peter, James, and John go to the Mount of Transfiguration. And there on the mount is transfigured the great lawgiver who would be Moses and the greatest of the prophets who was Elijah. And Jesus is metamorphosized between them. Transfigured. And Peter says, wow, let's build three tabernacles. Well, Peter, you're having a duh moment, and you should have had a V8. Remember in the previous chapter, as we read it, you said that there is but one church and one sacred place. And now you're saying there are three. Peter, what happened to you so that now you're saying, wow, let's build three of them? No, not three. Just one. And so, number six, the later Judean ministry. Judea is shown to you in the area here. Now he's gone from one poor place, Galilee, to another poor place, Jerusalem, because he's not going into Jerusalem. He's not going into Jerusalem yet, but he is going where the people know that they need a physician. Like when Joyce was having chemotherapy for her colorectal cancer. You go to these cubicles every other Tuesday or every Tuesday or whatever it happens to be. If you've had cancer before, you know. You go to the cubicle where it's time now for them to inject the poison into your body for the cancer that you have. That's why Jesus went to the poor people first. They knew that they had cancer. And everybody who has cancer, being in that same place with other people who have cancer, they all have something immediately in common. That is, those of us who are sinners, and we know that we are sinners. There was the man born blind in John chapter 9 with congenital blindness. You've heard it said sometimes, it's called the fallacy of complex question in Greek, but it's kind of like, have you stopped beating your wife yet? Well, you would know full well not to ask me that because I'm still vertical. Okay, if I'd been beating my wife, odds would be really good that I would not be vertical now. Or I would be under the care of some special people, you know, in the state of Tennessee. All right, so have you stopped beating your wife yet? Has built into it the idea that I was beating my wife because you phrased the question in that way. So when they come to Jesus, they said, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus said, this is called, by the way, escaping through the horns of a dilemma in logic. Somebody tries to pin you between this position and this position. And Jesus says, neither. Whoop, right through the horns. Neither. But that the power of God might be manifested. And then he heals the man. If you had the choice, if you had congenital blindness, of being healed from your blindness or being forgiven your sins, which would you choose? Let's say you had some dreaded chronic disease, and you had the choice of somebody alleviating this disease from you, or they could forgive your sins so that you could go to heaven someday. Which one would you choose? So in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the thing that was strange about this is that the Samaritan was biracial, polyracial, definitely not just Jewish or not just Gentile. The Jews were not allowed to go in the way of the Samaritans, but there was this man who fell among thieves, and when he did, there was a Levite who passed by, and he had other things to do to get to the office. And, you know, there was a Pharisee that passed by, and, of course, he had other stuff to do as well. But the Samaritan is a biracial dude. And sometimes not accepted very much by either race. He's the one who takes him to the motel He's the one who takes money from his pocket to take care of this guy. Because sometimes the people who help you the most are the ones you've been trained to hate. And so, the later Perean ministry. In the later Perean ministry, that would be this area right here. Now he's gone from here to here to here. He's getting closer and closer. Notice that Israel is connected by two seas. This one has plenty of life, the Sea of Galilee, and this one is nothing but death because it is 33% salt, and not even brine will live in the Dead Sea. Oh, yes, you can float quite well in the Dead Sea, but what people cannot do very easily is to use CPR on you to get that heavy water out of your lungs if you happen to get strangled in the middle of the Dead Sea, because it is the Dead Sea. So we find that Israel is based on that continuum, and there are three parables. Jesus is rich in parables, depending on the people to whom he talks, because he knows that people like to hear stories. And by the way, so does the newer generation. Paul's got great stories, and this is not, you know, news to him. That's why I don't tell a lot of stories that I know are not peculiar to me, because he knows that already. But let me say that he knows also how to preach using stories. Jesus did that. That's not Western preaching, by the way, which is 3 points, a poem, and then it's time to sing the invitation song. That's deductive Western preaching. Sometimes Jesus preached using an inductive method, which means I want to tell you a story, and I want you to draw the conclusion for yourself. Because if you do that, it will be better than me telling you what the conclusion is. So Jesus taught with a lot of parables, parabola, parables thrown alongside. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, Matthew 15. They were all in response to, and why do you spend so much time eating with those sinful people? And why do you spend so much time with them when you should be, you know, with the church? Why are you spending so much time out of the office, out there in the community, trying to evangelize? Well, duh, why in the world would you want to do that? And to that, Jesus gives these three parables. The prophecies of his impending death is also given. Number 8, here's a map of Jerusalem. It's time now for Jesus to begin his ministry there. And of course, Hosanna is a very strange word in Aramaic, but it is only used, although we might not know exactly what the word means, it's only used in reference to royalty. So here he is riding on a donkey and an unridden colt, and he's riding in with the palm branches there, and people are saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. It looks to me like you better put your stock on this guy, because this is the triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. And therefore, rather than take advantage of this and to use his popularity in that way, he begins to denounce the scribes and the Pharisees, which would be two of the most popular groups among the Jews. He talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. How can Jerusalem be destroyed? Because look at that big old temple that Herod built. By the way, Herod died in 4 BC. So how could he have been the Herod of the destruction of the children if he died 4 years before Jesus was born? This is a side point that costs you no extra. But there appears to be a dating issue there. So that maybe there is a 4 to 7 year error built into the calendar. So this is really not the year 2017. It would be more like the year 2010 or 2012. So as we think then about this, here is Jerusalem that's going to be destroyed. Not possible. Look at the hundreds of people flowing into that temple. Look at the thousands of people in this city who are dedicated to that temple. It's not going to fall. Yes, the destruction of Jerusalem is going to fall. It's going to fall. This is the period of time known as the Little Apocalypse, which means the book of Revelation is the big apocalypse in the New Testament. And this section, Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, are known as the Little Apocalypse because Jesus is answering two questions and not one. Question number one, you say that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. When's this going to happen? Question number two, when's going to be the end of all time? So in Matthew 24, there is a definite transition in verse 35. Before he tells them this is the destruction of Jerusalem, it's going to happen, and it did happen in AD 70. But then he says, of that time, which is very clear that he's changing subjects, he begins to talk about the end of all time, beginning in verse 35 through the rest of the chapter. Another way of looking at it is this way. Signs, signs, everywhere a sign. Destruction of Jerusalem is going to be the abomination of desolation. It's going to be a terrible battle. All these things are going to happen. Here's a sign. Here's San Angelo. There's a sign. And I learned yesterday it's not El Dorado, but it's El Dorado if you're from here. So here's a sign for El Dorado. And here's a sign for this and a sign for that. And there are no signs after verse 35. There will be signs for the destruction of Jerusalem. There will be no signs for the final coming of Jesus. And so, let's go. I need to take a minute, Joyce. Forgive me here. This is the gate called Beautiful that's been blocked up since about before the time of Muhammad in the 7th century. Probably blocked up by the Turks. Nobody's come in and out of the gate called Beautiful since it was blocked up. But if you look closely there, you can see that you can't go through that now. And by the way, some of the Muslims have put a cemetery right in front of the gate called Beautiful because it is believed when the real Messiah comes, because they don't accept Jesus as being the real Messiah, that he will come in through this gate. Now, people have odd ideas. I know that they do. But they think somehow or another, since a rabbi cannot walk among the cemetery, that if they put a cemetery right in front of this blocked up gate, that when the real Messiah comes and blows out that gate, well, that he won't be able to go into the city of Jerusalem because he'll have to go through that cemetery. And I'm thinking, what were you drinking? I mean, if Jesus is going to come, if the real Messiah is not Jesus, and the real Messiah is going to come, and he's going to walk through that gate and rebuild the temple in an instant and all that stuff, do you think he's going to have problems with the cemetery? And I'm thinking, not. But by the way, the real Messiah has come because he went through that gate when he was identified by Judas in John 17 and parallel passages when he's praying in the garden. You could see the lights coming through that valley, the Kidron Valley. You could see the lights coming through that valley at night. And imagine Jesus prostrate on the ground as he's praying that prayer in John 17. He knows what's coming. Peter tries to turn into a samurai, but he's not really a samurai because I doubt that he was aiming for his ear. The reason why he cut off his ear is probably because the guy did this and he cut off his ear, but his ear is not what he was aiming for. His name was Malchus, servant of the high priest. I think about that, looking at that blocked-in gate. Well, now it's time to go give your farewell. And the farewell is the Lord's Supper is instituted in Matthew 26. Jesus is betrayed, arrested, and forsaken. His farewell address is John 14, 15, and 16. In the farewell address, he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." He's not talking to the 120 in the upper story room. He's not talking to 1,000 disciples. He's talking only to his own apostles. And he says to them, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you." He goes on to talk about the helper, because they're going to crucify him, but the helper they will not be able to crucify because that's going to be the Holy Spirit. Look in your Bible in John 14, verses 16 and 17, John 14, verses 26 and 27, John 15, 26, and John 16, 13. I hear some of our brethren today applying that to the church. Please don't apply that to the church, because you've never seen a preacher with perfect recall. You've never seen a preacher with a full understanding of all truth. And those were part of the things that were promised to the apostles when they wrote by inspiration. As good as Brother Paul is, or any other preacher that you've ever heard, none of us have perfect recall of everything. But that was the gift that was promised in the farewell address to his apostles. And so there are six stages of the Roman of the trial. There are three stages to the Jewish trial, three stages to the Roman trial. The first stage of the Jewish trial is time to appear before Annas. If we can settle this trial of Jesus at the lower court level, Annas is a retired high priest. Then the lower we can settle this, then the Supreme Court's not going to need to hear it. Because we're going to settle it at some district court or something, and therefore, let's let an honorary guy by the name of Annas, let's let him handle this. Annas, I don't want this one. So he sends him on to the acting high, the real high priest, who would be Caiaphas. By the way, his son. So he sends him on to Caiaphas, and then Caiaphas brings it before the Sanhedrin. Although there are many reasons why that was illegal. It was at night. You're not supposed to be condemned the same day of your trial, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And the third stage is to be presented before these 70 lawyers. I don't know if we got any lawyers here tonight. You know what you got when you have 100,000 lawyers at the bottom of the sea? A good start. Okay, so here are these 70 lawyers in the Sanhedrin. And there's the high priest, who is over the 70 lawyers, the Sanhedrin, the highest court of the Jews. Yep, this guy is worthy of death, except this one thing. The Roman government has taken away the right to capital punishment from us. And we cannot administer capital punishment because the Romans did not want the Jews to have that kind of control. So now his trial goes to the Roman side. On the Roman side, Jesus is before Pilate the first time. Sometimes people are confused because one time Jesus talks and another time Jesus doesn't talk. As a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opens he not his mouth. If you understand that he appears before Pilate twice, the first time he said, "Yes, I am the King of the Jews." He was not silent. But Pilate knows about how delicate a political situation this is. So he refers him to a visiting dignitary, one of the Herods, in this case, Herod Antipas, hoping that he would settle the matter. But it doesn't go well when Jesus calls him a fox. And so instead of doing tricks for him, like your David Copperfield or something, instead of doing tricks for him, Herod sends it back to Pilate. And that's the time where Jesus is silent and completely gives in to his death. Here's a trick question. Who killed Jesus? All right, it was not the Jews, really. It's not the Romans, really. It was not anybody who hated Jesus, really. It wasn't the Christians, really. Who was it? According to John 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own initiative." So what is happening here is a voluntary thing that Jesus does, and if he doesn't want those nails in his hands and feet, he'll just go bing, 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 and they all just pop out. Another thing, I don't mind you singing this song, Jesus doesn't need 10,000 angels either. If he wants off the cross, he gets off the cross. But what holds him there is his love for you and for me. And so now, this is time for him to be crucified. We talked a little bit about that this morning, how he was reviled and hated. And so, he is killed. It is finished. At the end of Jesus Christ Superstar, a movie that we were all told when I was younger, a movie that we were all told not to go see, and of course I went to see it. Okay, but I went to see it, and I thought at the end of Jesus Christ Superstar, it was a great opera sort of thing with good music and all that stuff. But at the end, the actors kind of did an anachronistic thing, out of time, out of chronology. And so after they got through, they just left Jesus hanging on the cross, and they all got on the bus and they drove off. If that is the scene, then the head of Jesus is crushed. Not just his heel being bruised, but his head is crushed. It's great for the church to think about the cross as being a central event. But to tell you the truth, others had suffered on the cross longer, and their deaths may have been prolonged longer than Jesus himself, because they were agonizing hours from about 9 in the morning to about right before 6 in the afternoon when he died and his body was taken from the cross before the beginning of the Sabbath day, because it would be profaning the Sabbath to leave his body there. So Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, both of whom probably are pretty old guys, they go and take the body of Jesus off the cross. That is really neat. Another way of looking at it is Joseph of Arimathea probably thought, he's not going to use my tomb for long. It's kind of like a weekend rental. He's not going to use it for long. And sure enough, he stood again, which is anastasis in Greek, standing again. And there he stood. There are some passages of things that Jesus did that are really kind of difficult to imagine. But for instance, he's really not in a certain group, and all of a sudden he just immediately appears in that group. And one time he seems to walk through a locked door. Other times Jesus does things and he'll say, touch my hands, touch my side. And then other times he'll say, don't touch me. Well, his body was resurrected, but he has the ability to become the resurrected body whenever he wants to. And someday, you and I will be like him, because our bodies will be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when he comes, and we will meet him in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, because you and I are going to have bodies like him. 1 John 3 and verse 2. So he does these things, and finally, he leaves the earth. With this great commission, which we sometimes struggle with, now with 8 billion people in the world, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There's the last appearances where he reassures his disciples at the end of Luke 24. And then there's Acts chapter 1, where he says in verse 8, now I'm about to leave you, but I have this assignment for you. Kind of like a take-home assignment. I want you to go back in the city, and I want you to wait for the coming of the power. I'm sure his heart must have been hurt somewhat when they said to him, well, is this going to be on the test? When they in essence said, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? As though they still thought that Christ's kingdom was going to be an earthly empire. But he said, you just go. Just do what I say and wait. And then the church came in Acts chapter 2. The embodiment of the kingdom of heaven on earth. Has God had his way with you? We could not accomplish in 33 years what he did. He came so that you could be saved only by his blood, and you can be added to his kingdom, which belongs only to him. It doesn't belong to the elders. It doesn't belong to the preachers. It doesn't belong to any of us. If the Lord has said what He wants, we have no right to change it. Has He had His way in your life? This Jesus we've talked about tonight is not an ordinary man. He was a man, but He was extraordinary. So in your heart and in your life, is there something that you need to do tonight to maybe to restore your belief in Jesus and your recommitment to Him if you've never been baptized? If you have believed and have been baptized, or if you have not believed and have not been baptized, then the Lord certainly has not had His way with you. You've had your way with yourself. But let Him have His way with you. While we stand and sing.